Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
It's good to see you guys. And what I mean by that, it's good to be looking into a video camera and not actually see you. Like Daniel, I wish it were true that we could meet together. It really is so frustrating when your plans don't work out. I don't know if you can resonate with that, but I'm just here to tell you that I have a way that I think things should go. And when they don't go that way, I start to question if God like needs to consult me later about something. Because if you ask me, I kind of feel like us meeting together as a church would have been a good thing today. And friends, as many of you know from watching the video that I sent to the church just a little bit ago, a few days ago, you'll know that, man, we worked really, really hard for that to work, and it just was not a part of the plan. And so, and like with that plan, there's some things going on in the world that are not as I wish they were either. And I think it's important as we enter our time of the text that we spend just a bit of time praying for some of the conflicts that are going on. I've been given a number of questions, emails and texts related to Israel and the war in Israel. And so many folks have asked the question, you know, does this mean that the end times are near? What does this look like? Israel, is obviously God's chosen people, like, right? All of these different things. In fact, I received a text from a member with that exact phrasing. And I think it's really important that we, for just a minute, just look at who Israel is. And I'm not going into depth here because today we're starting our series in the book of Jude. But I think it's really important that we note that throughout history, depending on whether you're a Presbyterian or whether you're a Baptist or whether you're covenantal or dispensational, and if you like listen to those things and you think, I have no idea what you are talking about, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with you not knowing what those things are in time. The hope would be that you would understand those terms. But the real question is, who's Israel? Like, who is Israel, right? Because we know in Genesis chapter 12 that the Bible says that in the covenant that I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And that's talked about Israel, at God's covenant people, God's chosen people. So does that mean that it is the nation of Israel? Does that mean it is all Israeli citizens? Or does that mean that it's something else? And so it's really, really important that that there are many who believe that God's chosen people remain Israel, that Jews are continuing as God's chosen people. Many others believe that at the death of Jesus Christ and at his ascension and as the gospel spread, that God's chosen people became believers, those who believe and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So what they would answer the question, who is this? You know, who are God's chosen people? They would say Christians. Today it is Christians. And regardless of you believing that Israel is as a whole God's chosen people, or you believe that God's chosen people are New Testament believers on, we do know that they are image bearers, that those in Israel are image bearers. But listen, I'm going to say something that's going to sound very unpopular to many. The number of Palestinian Christians that I have personally met in my time in Israel was profound. In fact, I was just talking with one of the couples, the wife of one of the couples that we went to Israel together, and she asked the question, have you talked to this person who lives in Bethlehem under Palestinian control, a Palestinian Christian? Have you talked to him? Have you figured out if he's doing okay? And so this conflict isn't as simple as just God's chosen people who the United States supports and then other people. This is so much more complicated than that. Both sides are image bearers. Both sides have secular, God-hating people, and both sides have faithful believers. For the Jew, it would be a Messianic Jew, and for the Palestinians, it would be a Palestinian Christian. And so I just want us as a church to pray that God would intervene in a way, because God help us, like, nobody is going to be able to intervene in this conflict that has raged for thousands of years, Nobody's going to be able to intervene in a way that's going to bring any kind of lasting peace that I can conceive. We need an eternal Prince of Peace to insert himself into this conflict. And friends, look to the sky. One day he will. That is going to happen. And he will not be confused by Palestinian Christians and completed or messianic Jews. He'll not be confused by those things. He'll see those things perfectly. And so let us pray to the Father who can actually do something here. And as this conflict unfolds, which will likely be multiple years, expect that we will have studies and Bible studies. And listen, if you are listening to this and you are so offended because I've not given the Jewish people their due, I'd love to hear you talk. I'd love to talk more about that. I would. I'd love to hear from you on that. Because I know that there's going to be some there that are very frustrated. And I know there will be some that are very frustrated, like the fellow I had lunch with on Monday, that I've not given enough due to the Palestinian plight and the Palestinian Christians. And so I'm certain that there are those in our congregation that are frustrated about that as well. And so what I'm attempting to do, like we do with so many things, is to, as best we can, be balanced. Everybody thinks that they're balanced. But as best that we can, to be balanced and to communicate through an understanding of the scriptures and of the theology behind this, for you to make some of your own conclusions so that your faith would be your own faith here, and that you wouldn't just listen to me as a preacher and say, oh, you got to do this, or oh, you should be doing that. No, I don't think that's helpful. I don't think that's loving. In fact, I think it's more helpful and more loving to give you a broader context of not just the situation, but also the theology that asks the question, who is Israel? And I have some very, what I believe are informed thoughts over years and years of study. But for me to just apply that to you, apart from you having the privilege of studying it yourself, I think is unhelpful. And so friends, before we enter our time in the book of Jude, can we pray for the image bearers, and in particular, the women and children image bearers who have passed and who will pass because of wickedness in our age. Let's pray together. Father, I'm certain that even what I just said here is going to be so offensive to so many. Holy Spirit, come. Would you bring peace? There is no peace apart from the person of Jesus Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The Helper, the Spirit, is the only one capable of taking the carnal, evil age that we live in and settling it and advancing it towards kingdom purposes. Your word says in Romans 5 that you pour love into the Christian. You pour it in. If you get the sense that like the heart is just open, like an open drum waiting for it to be filled. In Romans 5, verse 5 says that you pour it in. Oh God in heaven, would you just pour your love into the believers in this region? Would you stifle the plans of wicked men? Would you bring peace where there has been hundreds of years, thousands of years of no peace? And then would you just help me and the other elders to just be wise and careful and prudent, and even as we discuss as elders how to approach this and how not to approach this, would you just give us wisdom? Gosh, it is so tough to know how to care for people and to teach and to disciple people in the midst of such a polarizing age. And that it is, Lord. We pray for your enablement. We pray for your enablement in this text and in our time. We're so grateful for the book of Jude. We're so grateful that we have this privilege to meet together, however unfortunate. But thank you for the technology that allows us to do so. We pray and we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Jude. It is the book that is just before Revelation. And so that should make it pretty easy if you have your Bible. If you have a device, it doesn't even matter where it is in the book because you're just going to type in Jude. And so go to the book of Jude. Jude is a book that's very important for us to study for a number of reasons. The first is that it is a book written to expose false teachers. Now, this is important because false teachers don't just show up and say, hey, I got some false things to spread around the congregation. They don't do that. They don't walk in the front door and say, look at me. right? In fact, so often I tell my children, and I believe this in my own heart, evil is like poison that's just like wrapped and coated in like a candy-looking substance. Like evil never just shows up and says, I'm evil, or this is evil. No, so often evil presents itself as something beautiful or attractive or whatever it might be. And so it's so important that as you consider this idea of just of exposing false teachers, Jude here gives us some unbelievably helpful ways to see how false teachers enter. And in today, we're going to talk about that. In fact, if I was to title this sermon, I would title this sermon, Always Verify. If I was to title a sermon today, it would be Always Verify. Well, what are we verifying? We're going to get to that in the application. But Jude here also has a second reason why he wants us to study, or why he's written this letter to this community that we don't know where they are. It's lost in history. We don't exactly know which community that this was sent to. The second reason is he wants to encourage us. In fact, that's what's wonderful about Daniel singing the doxology. Probably one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of the scriptures is at the end of Jude. And so it's important that we believe what Jude has for us and that we say, okay, he's writing this to encourage us. Now, for the next 2 weeks, so not this week, but next week and the week after, as we continue in this 5-week series, it's important because we've got some pretty heavy passages. We've got some super weird passages. And I believe this. One of the theologians that I love to read currently in particular, his name's Michael Heiser. Michael Heiser says, if it's weird and if it's in the Bible, slow down and ask why it's in there. Slow down and ask why it's in there. And so we've got a couple of weeks ahead of us with some unusual passages. And so it's important that as we look at what the evidence of and kind of the ideas of and kind of the outline of these false teachers, that we have the opportunity to be encouraged as well. And so as we enter our time, I'm actually going to read the doxology of Jude at the beginning of our passage and at the end of our passage to sandwich this idea of being encouraged, because that's one of the primary points of this letter. So with that said, let me read the doxology in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So with this, let's enter our time of Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for us in Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied in you. Beloved, though I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Church, let's pray. Father, would you empower, as you say you do, this text? May it not return void. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Okay, so who's Jude? So as for those of you who are with us in the book of James, Jude is a half-brother of Jesus. Now, not everybody knows that. In fact, not everybody knows how full the household was that Jesus grew up in. In fact, it's one of my fun questions that I ask folks, is how many different brothers and sisters did Jesus have? And people look at me and say, what? He had brothers and sisters? Yeah. Yeah. In fact, you know how complicated the household of Jesus probably was? So not only was it a split family, right? We got different dads and same mom. So Jesus, in this family, his dad was God. God the Father. We know that because Mary was born as a virgin. But they all had the same mom. And so if you go with me, turn to Mark Chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Go to Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. The Bible recalls this. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And it was on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, what is this wisdom given to him? How is such a mighty works done by his hands? Notice this. Isn't this, notice, the carpenter whose son of Mary and brother to James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are these not the sisters here with him? Now notice this. Jesus now is just talked about having four other brothers and at least two sisters, because sisters here is in plural. So what does that say? We've got four brothers and Jesus, at least two sisters, and Joseph and Mary. That's nine people in their home. I don't think, you think your house is complicated? Can you imagine four brothers, two sisters, Jesus here being from a different father? Don't you know there was all kinds of conflicts? In fact, if you look in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Why is it that Jude or Judas and James, why weren't they apostles? Why weren't they apostles? It seems to me that they would be. Like they spent most of their time with Jesus. I'll tell you why. Because they were not believers. They did not believe in Jesus until after his resurrection. If you're looking for some evidence of the resurrection, there is no indication that any of the siblings in the home of Jesus were followers of Jesus until after his death and resurrection. Do you see that? At least two sisters, four brothers, and Jesus. And so what we see here is Jude and James were not apostles because they were not even a part of any of this. They were likely naysayers, and probably for a very long time. Now listen, if you think you have sibling rivalries now, can you imagine having Jesus as your brother? What an annoying thing. He's like, hey, who took the cookies? Everybody be looking. You know that Mary and Joseph didn't look at Jesus. You know, like all the other kids would be like, why you gotta be looking over here? And it's like, because Jesus is your brother. That's why, right? It's like, he ain't stealing the cookies, right? You know you're gonna be blamed for that. So if I was Judas or Jude, the writer of this book, and if I was James, I'd probably be frustrated about having Jesus as a brother too. Until it's clear that he is the Messiah. Like if he's just a good dude, if he just turned out to be like a good rabbinical guy, yeah, fine. But when you see your brother, who is a kind person all throughout your life that you just kind of eye-rolled, and then he went to the cross and then was resurrected. See, this is critical. Jude here in verse 1 could have said, I'm Jude. I know Jesus better than any of you. I was with him for a long, long time. He doesn't do that. He says, a servant. Now, this is important. Yeah, this is the word bond slave. This is a bond servant. So if you're like into Strong's, this is 1401. Like this here is different than a slave. This is the idea that you pierce yourself, that you choose to follow this person all the days of your life. Like you put yourself under this person. This is important. This isn't antebellum slavery. This is not the slavery we see in Africa and the slavery that came out of Africa here in the United States. This is not that. That slavery was against the will of the slave. This slavery, bond slavery, doulos in the Greek, this is willful indenturitude. That is to say, I choose to be under this person. And what does Jude say? This is the half-brother of Jesus. They were all born of Mary. And he says, Jude, a bondslave of Jesus Christ and brother to James. Likely when this book was written, James was the leader in the church. And so many who would be reading this letter would be like, oh, okay, so this is the other half-brother of Jesus. And it's critical that we see it as such. And again, what beautiful evidence of the resurrection. So people are like, oh, come on. You really think that Jesus Christ raised from the dead? I was like, I absolutely do. Every single one of those apostles and every one of his brothers and sisters, as we can record, were weak and scared and running until they saw him resurrected. And when they saw him resurrected, they looked and said, that's what happens when you die as a Christian. What is the sword going to do to me now? Right? It's powerful evidence. Now, what the Bible continues, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's this encouragement here. Like called, beloved, or sanctified, and kept. So you get this idea of the drawing of God to the people. You see this idea of being sanctified in it. And then you see this idea of being kept in it. I had an argument with a friend of a friend of a friend's wife just recently. And he like wanted to get some time. He's like, man, my wife is starting to become a Unitarian. I'm freaked out. Like, would you just like get on the phone and have a conversation? So I'm getting on the phone. And this lady was like, I just don't believe in that you can just be saved. You're just saved forever. I mean, what if I make super bad decisions? I was like, super bad decisions are already baked in the cake. Super bad decisions were already a part of the situation. Super bad decisions are assumed in the calling, in the sanctifying, and in the keeping of believers. You think that God's like, let's see, that's somebody who's kind of bad, and that person's super bad? No. While we were yet dead in sin, Christ died for the ungodly. Super bad, wickedness of heart, poor decisions, chaos is all assumed in the call, in the sanctification, and in the keeping. This idea of keeping, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's amazing. We're going to look at something just a bit later in this, but if you go to 1 Corinthians, it's this beautiful picture here of if you go to Philippians chapter 1, there's this beautiful picture in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and discernment, that you may be approved what is excellent and pure and blameless for the day that is Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and glory. There's this idea that literally to the very, very end, it's God that's holding you and keeping you. This is critical. And I use this illustration often. It's so important. Like, it is not that we are holding on to him. And in a part, there's a way that we do that. There's a part that we do hold on to him, but it is that he holds on to us. When I had my children, we have four kids, as many of you know, when I would hold my kids, every time I would hold them, their sweet little bitty hands would like hold on to a part of my collar. Like cute little chubby fingers would just hold on to my collar. Is there any point that I've got them under my arm that I would say, you know what, I think they got it. I think that sweet little chubby hand has it. Do you think there was ever a point where I'd be like, let's see if they've got it? No, I would never do that. Why? Those cute little chubby fingers, they cannot hold on. They cannot hold on. My children could not hold on to me. They sure tried. It was super cute. And as they got a little bit older and their hands were a little bit stronger, there was never a point that I was not holding them. That's what the good father does. He holds us. And there are moments where we hold on to him and they're beautiful. But listen, if my kids were like, look, a popsicle, and they just let go of me to grab the popsicle, I don't let them go. Like, I don't just go, oh, you got a popsicle, good luck. Good fathers don't do that. Good fathers never do that. And this good father, to those who are called, to those who are sanctified, to those who are kept, this is the goodness of God. Friends, be encouraged by this. This is amazing. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied in you, in verse 2. Okay, now, look at God's math here, all right? So there might be some math people in the audience. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. This doesn't say, may it be added to you. May it be multiplied to you. There's so many different places we could go. We could go to Acts 12. We can go to Exodus. We can go to Ecclesiastes, talking about the idea of multiplication. Like, this is to be multiplied by factors. Mercy, peace, love, multiplication. It's powerful when God is at work. Now, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. So he wanted to talk about our mutual salvation. Talk about the salvation that we have together. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So often, I would love to also have those kind of conversations. I think about this all the time when, so here Jude is writing to this church, this group of people, very likely messianic Jews. They had a very deep understanding of the Old Testament. In fact, that is why we today, because we do not know our Old Testament very well, we have to break the letter of Jude up in very small chunks. Next week, we talk about three different stories. And if you don't know the stories, then you're not going to understand the application of the stories. And so next week, it's three stories. The week after that, it's another three stories. It requires time for us to talk about those things. I'll never forget when my Greek teacher, and we're studying Greek, and Greek 101, he's like, hey guys, for the first couple of months, I'm going to have to teach all of you English. And we're like, we all speak English. And he goes, you don't know anything about English. We're like, no, we do understand English. And then he gave us an English test. Not like, can you read this paragraph, but like, what declension is this? And what verb is this? And what does the direct object modify? And where's the noun? And man, when you start to get those kind of tests as an adult, it's like, oh man, he's right. I have no idea anything about English. And so he had to teach us English to then teach us Greek that sat on top of our understanding of English. There's no difference here. Like in the next couple of weeks, we have significant Hebrew stories and Old Testament stories that we're going to get into that we have to have a basis for. This was very likely written to Messianic Jews that had a deep understanding. Now, he wanted to be able to write him a letter about common salvation, but was unable to because of the necessity of the false teachers that were entering into this group of people. Now, when you look at this idea, once and for all delivered to the saints, that is to say that it was one and done. There was no need to do it again. There's this joke when I talk about, in my last church, there was a guy that used to be on the executive team. He was really, really into movies, and he would always talk about like how sequels were not as good as the originals and do all these kind of things. And he would always say, like, and I'd say, hey, what about this movie? And he'd say, one and done. One and done. There's no need to do another movie. And I'd say, yeah, but what about The Godfather? All three, they're really, really good. He's like, yes, fine. That's just a single movie, all three of them. Some movies are just one and done and don't need any other. What has been delivered to the saints does not have to be re-looked at from the original. The original is enough. The original is sufficient. This is why the writer of Hebrews, we say this all the time, it's important that the writer of Hebrews says in this preached document, in this preached letter, that there is no longer any need for a blood sacrifice. God is no longer accepting them. Why? Because Jesus was the final sacrifice. It's important. And so we felt the necessity to be able to talk about this that we're going to talk about in the next verse, in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, like we talked about before, false teachers don't knock on the door at the front of the door. Hey, false teacher here. They don't do that. They don't do that. False teachers come in and they come in and they murmur. They come in and they begin to like enter into the congregation ideas that are not true. Areas of the scriptures that are not accurate. And it's dangerous. In fact, the most dangerous thing. We worry about, you know, shooters coming into the church. We worry about kids being in places they shouldn't be. We worry about all of these kind of things. We worry about those things often. We really, really do. We think about those things. We attempt to plan for those things. The greatest threat against Lighthouse Church is not those things. The greatest threat against Lighthouse Church is errant doctrine that leads saints away from Christ and away from salvation and away from eternal life and embracing something else. It doesn't even matter what it is, just something else. That is the most significant, detrimental area that comes for Lighthouse Church. And that's what Jude is writing here. Jude is saying that certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. you get the idea here that these aren't people who are learning theology. These aren't people who are learning what it means to have good theology. I mean, you know how many times I've preached heresy? And like, as a youth pastor in particular, my youth pastor would come up to me and say, hey, listen, great sermon, tons of energy, kids loved it, your stories, super great. That was heretical. And I'd say, what was heretical? And he would literally open up his scriptures and say, hey, so right here when you said that, like, that God died, like God didn't die. No, Jesus died, but God didn't. There was never a tear the Trinity, the fabric of the Trinity was never permeated or torn. Like God didn't die. There was never a point where it's like, uh-oh, there's no longer a God, right? And listen, so what did I do? I was like, man, please forgive me. You're right. That was heresy. I will never say that again. In fact, every time I tell this story, I'll say, oopsie, right, for the rest of my life. And so that's not wickedness there. That's me learning theology. That's me repenting for a false understanding. That's for me. And listen, I was preaching it. I preached that. But that's not what we're talking about here. This isn't somebody who's a believer, who's growing in their faith, who's learning what it looks like to study the scriptures. That's not what we're talking about here. Like, there is no like, oh, you made a mistake in the Bible. Let's get that person. It doesn't work. That's the whole point of what it means to be a disciple. The whole point of being a disciple is to learn and to grow. I mean, even this year, I feel like there are things that I'm learning about the Bible that are still blowing my mind that I've never seen before. This year, and I've been in ministry since I was 17 years old. It's unbelievable. But what's being talked about here is different. That these people who are designated for condemnation, these are non-Christians. These are non-Christians. These are ungodly people. And they came in. They probably came in looking like Christians. They came in looking like people who were learners and wanted to be learners. In fact, one of the things I always ask myself as people are coming into the church is, are these people teachable or do they think they know everything? It's one of my first questions I'm asking. It's like, oh man, nice to meet you. Hey, nice to meet you. Hey, great. Lots of kids. Awesome. Stable job. Wonderful. Everybody's got really great smiles. Look at all these things. Looks like great people. Are they teachable? Why am I asking that question? I'm asking because those things begin to kind of reveal the heart. Those things begin to kind of reveal the place of pride, theological arrogance and pride. Listen, it's one thing to say, I've studied it. I understand opposing positions. I feel very settled here, but I understand that you would feel this way and think this way, particularly on third tier things. These people, what did they do? Well, these folks came in and perverted the grace of our God into sensuality, licentiousness. These folks came in and they were given to excess, and with the context that it was sexual. Now, why? Why would they probably come in this way? Well, the gospel says that while we were yet dead in sin, Christ died for the ungodly. That there is no way that we can out-sin the grace of God. Now remember, Paul says, may it never be. Do not sin so that grace will abound. There's this idea that if you come in and say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but man, if that's true, if it's true that I can't out-sin the grace of God, well, maybe I can just see, I'll rob my neighbor. Is there grace there? It's like, well, yes, there's grace there. Repent and there's grace there. Okay, well, what about if I do this? Or what about if I do this? I sat across from a guy, this has been a number of years ago, and he said, oh, come on, you preach that there's nothing I can do to outrun the grace of God. And I believe that. I believe and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So I can do this thing in my marriage and God will forgive me for it. I was like, don't test his grace that way. We don't do that. We don't preconceive. We don't predetermine. We don't premeditate wickedness to see if God's grace increase all the more. I believe that it does. But what that does is it creates lawlessness in us. And these folks are doing that. They're probably coming in saying, oh, you don't have to act that way. You can do this vile act. Or listen, if you say that the grace of God is true for all of us, then you can go and be a part of these particular lewd parties, or you can go and be a part of these particular lewd clubs. That's probably what they were doing. It's probably just a perverting the grace of God. It's like, well, if that's true, let's test it. You see this in Proverbs chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 7, where the woman who is this seductress, with this young man lacking no sense. Do you remember the passage? that the old man perceives through the lattice a young man lacking sense. And what does she say? She says, I've gone to the temple and I've paid my sacrifice. What she's saying in that is she's saying, hey, look, God will forgive. I've already given a sacrifice. So let's go make a really bad, abhorrent decision together. My husband won't be back until the next moon. He's taking a bag of money with him. Now, notice that. That's a perversion of the grace of God. Now, we're going to get in our application the tension of this. And that's going to be a part of our application. But that's what's happening. That's what's happening here in Jude. And deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's likely that they were adding something to the gospel. And remember, part of the Protestant Reformation is not just faith alone. It's not just faith, because the Catholics had faith. They did. They have faith. But part of the Protestant Reformation is faith alone and Christ alone. This is critical, because Catholics would say, yeah, I've got faith in Jesus. There's just a few other things I got too. And that's where the Reformation came in and said, no. It's faith alone, Christ alone. And that's critical here. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then you could say, oh, that's amazing. In fact, if you go to a Hindu populated area, they'll say, oh, add Jesus to it. I would love to add Jesus to this. I've got thousands of gods. If he's a good one, bring him in. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You could end that passage and that work for a Hindu. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You could end that passage and it worked for many Catholics. What does Jesus end it with? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. See the singularity of that. It's critical. And then all of a sudden the Hindus say, wait a minute, to choose Jesus means I have to forsake all these other gods. It's like, yes, that's right. Well, then they don't want to add Jesus to the mix, because Jesus, by definition, demands exclusivity. And what you see here is you see they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So you get this idea that they're doing two things at the same time. Who's doing this? False teachers. Yeah, do they look like little devil horn people with pitchforks wearing all red with a pentagram tattooed on their chest? No. They probably look like people, everyday people, just like those in this messianic community that Jude was writing a letter to. Now, this is no different than today. That right now, in our communities, in our groups, in our circles, with the people that we run around with, this is no different than today. We often wonder and think about how far we can take the grace of God. All of us do this. Yeah, but I mean, you know, there's grace. In fact, the pastor that was my wife and I's pastor in college, he taught through the book of Romans for 4 years. When he made a horrible decision, one of the first things he said, this will be a part of my story of grace. But he was still choosing sin. But this will just be a part of the story of grace in the future. And I just remember thinking, man, he's abusing the grace of God in that. He's not wrong, but he's abusing it. And just because you're right about something doesn't mean that you're right in the sense that you're using it well. You can both be right in the content and unbelievably wrong in its application. And I believe that he was. And then just the exclusivity of Jesus. And so what can we take from this? Well, the first, I think, thing we can take from it is this, that they crept in unnoticed. And what you see, and this immediately draws my mind to Galatians chapter 1. In fact, if you will, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. This is just a powerful passage that Paul, in writing to the church in Galatia, that just unbelievable. And in verse 8, the Bible says this, and I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. Excuse me, I'm starting in verse 6. And I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's what we're talking about here in Jude, right? To a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we are preaching to you, let him be accursed. No, as we've said before. So I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What is Paul getting at here? The single gospel that Jesus Christ alone is satisfaction from the wrath of God is the gospel he's talking about. Now, for us, I think about Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. The Bereans, like what does the Bible say? As preaching was given to them, they would take their scriptures and they would look at those scriptures and they would walk through and see if what was being said was verified by the scriptures. So if I was to ask you this question, how do you know they're false teachers? How do you know? So if somebody comes in and they just start talking all kinds of crazy stuff, like this lady that I talked to about Unitarianism, she's like, oh, come on, Jesus was just a good teacher. God created him and all these other things. I said, man, sister, that is not Trinitarian theology. That is not Trinitarian theology. You need to run from that. She said, but how do you know? I mean, I pulled out my Bible. I pulled out my Bible to John 1, to Colossians 1. I was like, this is how I know. She said, I know, but like, I read this book. And I was like, I don't care about your books. I know, but this guy taught this sermon. I don't care about his sermons. What's the source that you're coming back to? What's the source? And the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 11, they revealed it so powerfully. And so when we talk about this idea of encouragement, praise God, be encouraged. It is God who draws, sanctifies, and holds on to like a baby with chubby little fingers. But in this warning, this exposure of false teachers, how do we even know? The way we know is to go back to the source, being the scriptures. That's how we know. In fact, just in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how people put too much weight on dreams. Yeah, but I had a dream. Be careful. I mean, I could have a dream, a really weird dream based on some bad chicken. You got to be careful about that. You got to be careful about what you place your source in. God help us if it's our dreams. God help us if it's our traditions. God help us if it's the books that we read. And I say this lightly, there's some amazing books. We're going to talk about some of the books that these people likely have been reading. We're going to talk about some of the books that they used in their discipleship process. And they're not even according to the scriptures. They're not even in the Bible. We're going to talk about some of those things. But God, help us if those things are our source. Now, in the point of our application, there's a couple of things I want to make sure we talk through. The first is this: belief in the gospel. So there's this really tough tension. It's just so tough, this tension, because the gospel is so glorious. It is so free. It is so powerful that it can absolutely create this idea of, man, I could just do whatever I want. And I think the life of every Christian must come to grips there. In fact, a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: If you're preaching of the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ does not provoke the charge of some of antinomianism, I'll talk about that in a second, then you're not preaching a gospel of free grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you're preaching the gospel doesn't create in the congregation some who say, well, cool, man, I can do whatever I want then. That's the charge of antinomianism, the idea of anti-law, right? Antinomianism. If there are not some folks in the congregation that say, well, if the gospel is that amazing, then I can just go do whatever I want. If that is not the thought of some, the gospel that's presented is probably not free enough. And so there's tension there. But there's also this tension, and I love this quote by Spurgeon and this quote by Faber. Faber says this: God does not save us by grace so that we may live a life of disgrace. That's not what he does. He doesn't save us by grace just for us to walk around in total disgrace. Spurgeon says this: if Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. Oh, what an amazing quote. Spurgeon's right. Like, if this evil put my best friend on the cross, why would I mess with it? And yet, at the same time, it's true. Like, God's grace for the believer extends beyond even some of the most horrific sins of their life. Dead in sin when we're saved. And so there's this tension. Friend, here's a question. Where do you land on that? Like when you're thinking about your life, do you trend towards antinomianism, where you think, man, I'm gonna do whatever I can do whatever I want. God's good. His grace is good. He's gonna keep me saved. Like, is that where you trend? Or do you trend towards a cheap gospel, a gospel that says, I don't know if God's grace is enough for that. Which one do you land on? And don't you dare tell me you're balanced. Everybody thinks they're perfectly balanced. No, where do you lean? Where do you find yourself leaning towards? And then here's the second question of application. And it's about the source. What is your source of authority? And not sort of, but really. Because I can't tell you how many times I'll say, hey, when something happens, when a question is asked, when false teachers or a question about life comes, what is your source? Do you pick up the phone and call somebody? Do you pick up the phone and call a friend? Or do you say, I don't know, I'll ask my dad. Or I don't know, I'll ask my mom. Or I don't know, I'll ask so-and-so. Or I'll have to find my pastor or whatever it is. What is the source of authority to even be able to assess whether or not somebody is a false teacher or not? And that's a real question. So if you tell me, well, honestly, I just go with my gut. My gut's never let me wrong. Every time I kind of wonder, is this person a weirdo? Is this a bad decision? I'll just sit there and think, what does my gut say? God help us if that's your source of authority. Truly. What's your source of authority? Is it the scriptures, like good Bereans? And if it's not, then what is it? Now, if you want to kind of give us a taxonomy, well, of course it's the Bible, but then it's my dad and my friends. Okay, well, let's just take the first one off the list and see if those practically are more true to the source that you go to for wisdom, because that is what we need and that is what we are to pray for, not only in a godless age, but in an age where false teachers abound. And friends, all you have to do is read a couple of Christian books that say they're Christian. They are crazy. There's some crazy works out there. You think that's crazy? Start just looking at preachers that are on YouTube or on this or that. The number of times that people send me stuff and say, this is amazing. And I'll send back and say, that was heretical. What? That story was amazing. It's like, that story was hilarious. The application was heresy. We live in a wicked age. And so my prayer for Lighthouse Church, my prayer for you as a member of Lighthouse Church, as an attender of Lighthouse Church, is that we as a people would find our source in the scriptures. And for the next couple of weeks, we get a chance to see examples of how that not be the case. Now, for those of you that are getting ready for and getting your stuff together for the Lord's Supper, go ahead and begin to gather your elements for the Lord's Supper as I go to grab mine. Church, it's such a privilege to be able to share the Lord's Supper with you today. In fact, I think of the words of Jesus as he says to his disciples, I've longed to partake this supper with you. There's this idea that when there's just people that are missing. In fact, I've thought about this multiple times to be able to go to members who are in the hospitals or members. We've got a number of members even now and families of members who are sick or going through cancer treatments. I've often thought, what would it be to take the elements of the Lord's Supper and to go and to commune with them when they can't come to the gathering? And so when Jesus says, I long to share this supper with you, I genuinely long to share this supper with you next week, where we can do so together, where we can look at each other in each other's faces, and we can all struggle with trying to open up these super weird packages and try to pull out the elements without spilling things all over the place. But I long for that. And in Matthew chapter 26, the Bible records that Jesus gathers with his disciples in the upper room. And he takes the bread, a part of a greater Seder meal, and he takes the bread and he breaks the bread and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Church, let us take." And in like manner, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup. And when he took the cup, he took and raised and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Take and drink." Church, let us remember. Father, we thank you for the broken body and shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So let us remember, and let us not like those being written about in the book of Jude. Let us not deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, but let us remember Jesus Christ, broken body, shed blood upon Calvary's cross. And what a gift that he did not end dead on the cross, but he was raised and resurrected and will one day come again for his church. We pray this blessing upon our people, our time. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.